Let's pray. Mighty God, you are the only God. There is absolutely none who can compare with you. Your wisdom, your might, your love, compassion, your judgment, your righteous wrath, Lord. In all of these things, there is none to compare with you, for you're perfect in all of them. You are holy. And we come this morning to hear from you in your word. Lord, I readily admit that my words are powerless, but your word is powerful. So I pray that you, by your Spirit, would teach us, rebuke us, convict us, train us in righteousness, encourage and exhort us. Lord, shape us, transform us by the renewing of our minds so that in the end, our desire is to be like Christ. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Last week, we finished half of a sermon. We looked at chapter 48 of Genesis. This week, we're going to continue the same message, not the same message, but the same theme in chapter 49. So turn to Genesis chapter 49. While you're turning there, I'll set the stage for you. Jacob is blessing his children. In chapter 48, he blessed, even adopted his own grandchildren. And now he's going to bless his children in chapter 49. Consumes much of the chapter. And these blessings are prophetic, for all intents and purposes, because they come true. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But what we began last week by looking at and trying to understand was the fact that Jacob, at this point in his life, he'd heard a lot concerning promises from God. He'd heard a lot from his father, from his grandfather, and that by word of mouth, the promises, the covenant promises that had been made, had passed down through the generations. And even God himself had spoken to him, saying, I promise you, I'm going to do this for you. And remember, when he laid his head on the rock, he had a dream, and Jacob saw God, or heard from God, and God said, you know, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you until you come back to this land. So there were the promises. But Jacob is going to die. And you'd really be stretching to say that he's seen all these promises come to pass. They haven't. But he knows that they will. See, by this time, God has worked upon him and worked upon his heart and helped him to understand that his hope is to be in God. If you read chapter 11 of Hebrews, you understand that's what their sights were set upon. The sights were set upon not this world, but the promise of an eternal dwelling with God the Father. In fact, Hebrews tells us that Jacob, when he blessed his kids, did so by faith. Even though he knew none of this had come to pass, he knew that it would. He knew his God was certain. He knew that the promises God had made to him could be trusted. His hope was in God. So today we've got three more. I said last week two, but I did find another one. So we've got three points to add to our two from last week. Let's read through chapter 49, then I'll go back and give a bit of a recap from last week to bring us up to speed. So chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's club. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. I know there are some discrepancies in translations. We'll talk about that briefly when we get there. The rest of the verse reads, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall be at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a string. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil." And finally in verse 28, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This was what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him." That's far enough for us today. We'll catch the rest of it up next week. So Jacob, Hebrews tells us, leans upon his staff and blesses his children in faith. And his faith is in God. His hope is in God and the certainty of God. Because God doesn't shift. God doesn't change. As we said last week, God doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed in a bad mood. God is stable. He's certain. He's trustworthy. This is what Jacob saw, and this is why he blessed his children accordingly. Last week, we saw that there are two reasons, and this week, we're going to add three more to that. But these are reasons. What we're going to look at are truths about God, certainties about God that enable us, that prompt us, that demand that we trust in God, no matter what comes. Because Jacob, as we said in chapter 47, he tells Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers." He's had a hard life. He has. And he knows it, but all through the time, God strengthened his faith because he hoped in God. So let's look at these reasons. Let's go back and look at the first reason, the first certainty that demands our faith and trust in God. The first certainty is the certainty of God's choice. I'm not going to talk about all these again, but I'm just going to point them out. Certainty of God's choice. We saw this from chapter 48, verse 5, where Jacob chooses Ephraim and Manasseh to be his sons. He adopts them, not the other kids. We see this most specifically in chapter 49, verse 9, verse 8, where Judah is praised by his brothers. And we had to stop for a second and understand, because if you understand, if you've been with us for any time, you understand that Reuben, verse 3, did something wrong. Simeon, Levi, did something wrong. Judah, too, is found to be a sinner. But Judah is given the seed of the Messiah, not Joseph. And remember, Joseph, as we said, is one of the most pristine characters in all of Scripture. He doesn't do anything wrong. You have to make a strong argument to say that he does. But nevertheless, God says, the Messiah is not coming from Joseph. The Messiah is coming from Judah. And in that we saw God's sovereign choice. And that's what maintains his covenant. Now I want to pause here for just a minute, because I know we talked a lot about that last week, and I'm not going to go back into all that. But I want to bring you up to speed and help you to understand, when you think about the doctrine of election, what you're talking about. There are basically two camps. I said there's some in the middle that confuse things and make it even muddier, but there are two camps. But there are commonalities, there are common understandings that both camps agree with. The first is that God sovereignly chooses people for salvation. The second is God makes that choice before the foundation of the world. That's in Scripture. And no matter how you understand the idea of free choice or free will, that's in Scripture. You've got to factor that into it. And both sides do. The issue is not does God or does not God choose anybody, but it's what's the basis of his choice. You understand? He's saying, what's the basis of his choice? One side says that God looks down the corridors of time and sees that someone will choose him or respond favorably or positively towards Christ in the future, and they will accept Christ, and that person, God says, I'm going to choose that person to be saved. The other side says God doesn't look down the corridor of time and base his decision upon anything within us, that instead God's choice is based all in himself. It's all by grace. People define grace differently, but that's the two. That's what odds here. I want to give you three real quickly guidelines to guide you as you think about these issues and wrestle with them, because I believe we should wrestle with them. We should try to understand the best of our ability. Here are the three guidelines. I'm going to give them quickly because we've got a sermon to get into. First guidelines is we must submit to the revelation of Scripture. We must submit ourselves to the revelation of Scripture. And all this means is that we're not at liberty to interpret Scripture according to how we feel. We're not at liberty to interpret Scripture according to even human logic at times. Scripture is God's revelation. We have to submit to that. So a good way to do this is to say, well, this is what I believe, and ask yourself, how do I know it's true? Where does it say that in Scripture? What does Scripture tell me about this? And then say, what does Scripture tell me about these other things? Deal with these other passages we talked about last week. Second guideline is you have to appreciate the clarity of Scripture. You have to appreciate the clarity of Scripture. This is basically saying that God makes himself clear. Now, there are certain things in Scripture that aren't as clear. You call them obscure. But if Scripture talks about it consistently, especially in both testaments, such as the doctrine of election, there's enough there for us to get our hands on to be able to wrestle with and to be able to strive to understand. Scripture may not always tell us how something is, but it tells us what it is. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. Scripture doesn't tell us how the three are one, but it tells us that the three are one. You see the difference? We can't know everything exhaustively, but we can still know truth. That's what we strive for, and we do that from Scripture. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, if words are obscure in one place, they're clear in another. What God has so plainly declared to the world is in some parts of Scripture stated in plain words, while in other parts it lies hidden under obscure words. So keep that in mind. And the third one is that to respect the wisdom of God. You've got to respect the wisdom of God in this issue. In other words, don't try to put God into a box. God has a real good knack for exploding boxes that we try to put him in. And I've heard people on both sides of the aisle or issue, not aisle, but issue, put him into a box that he won't fit. And it's painful to watch at times, because they do hermeneutical gymnastics and they try to talk about words and meaning of words. Well, obviously they don't have that meaning. So don't do that. Just take Scripture for what it says and say, this is what I know is true. All right, let's move on to the second point. We talked about this one last week as well. Jacob was certain of God's choice. Jacob was certain of God's steadfast love. Look in chapter 48, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. Then go down to verse 21. Then Israel turns to Joseph and says, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Notice what he said there. He said in verse 15, God was the God of Abraham. God is the God of my father Isaac. God is my God. He's been faithful to all of us, and I know that he's going to be faithful to you. He's going to be with you, and he's going to do what he's promised. God's love is never changing. It's always steadfast. That's certain. That's a certainty that we can hang our hats on. Know that no matter what happens, God still loves me. Now let's get into today's sermon, which picks up in chapter 49. The third certainty is that the certainty of God's revelation. There's the certainty of God's revelation. This comes from all of chapter 49, with dealing with the blessings. As we've said in the past, we said last week and this week, that these blessings are prophetic. And that's how you have to understand, I think, the blessings in Scripture. When you see a patriarch give a blessing to his child, it's in a sense, in some sense, prophetic. These certainly are prophetic. And we're going to walk through these. I'm not going to walk through all of them because we don't have time to go through all of them, but we are going to walk through a few of these and look at them. Look at verse 1 says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father.' And it begins with Reuben. 'Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, but you're unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch.'" This is referring to sin when Reuben slept, committed adultery in Jacob's household. Notice what he says in verse 3, "You're my firstborn, you're preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, but you shall not have preeminence." What he's talking about there is his birthright. His birthright has been taken away from him. In fact, if you look at 1 Chronicles 5:1, we read, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son." It came true. Let's get back just a minute to chapter 48. I forgot his two grandchildren, Manasseh and Ephraim. He says in verse 16, "Bless the boys," in chapter 48, "and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." All he's saying there is, let them be included in the covenant. Let my name pass on to them. Let the covenant blessings pass on to them. And they were. If you read Numbers chapter 1, verses 32 through 35, we'll read the numbering of the tribes of Israel. Included in that are Ephraim and Manasseh. Number says, "Of the people of Joseph, namely of the people of Ephraim, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Then he goes on to list the number of people in Manasseh's tribe. So that came true. And go back to chapter 49, verse 5, we see Simeon and Levi, their brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. "Let my soul not come into their council, or my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen." Do you remember what this is about? In Shechem, that their sister Dinah was defiled, so they went out and slaughtered the whole town, killed everything, kidnapped, looted, did an evil, evil deed. So this is why he's talking about when he says that in their anger they killed men, in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Verse 7 says, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." This is what happened. If you read on in Joshua and Numbers, you understand that the tribes of Simeon and Levi were in a sense dissolved among the other tribes. The Levites never had their own inheritance of land. They were given cities throughout Israel or Canaan, but they were never given their own land. The tribe of Judah was absorbed into another tribe. The tribe of Simeon was absorbed into the tribe of Judah. Joshua 19 tells us the inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah. Because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them, the people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their land. Then concerning Levi, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, 'Command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession.'" So they didn't receive an inheritance. But then look closer. Verse 5 says, "Weapons of violence are their swords. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. Cursed be their wrath, for it is cruel." This applies specifically to Levi in Scripture. If you remember, the Levites are remembered for primarily two things in Scripture. One is their charge over ministering to the temple, ministering to the priest, and ministering to the temple, carrying the tabernacle, not the temple, but carrying the tabernacle around, setting it up. They were placed around the tabernacle as a guard. Numbers 1 says, "When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. If an outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." Is he going to drop dead? No. "The Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." So they were to kill anybody that approached the tabernacle. With what? Their sword. Then if you remember, after the golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32, we see that Moses basically rebukes and curses everybody, every Israelite, and says, whoever is with me, come and stand with me. Well, who stood with him? The Levites. This is what he says. Tell us the Levites. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. So these guys aren't choir boys. When you think about the Levites, think they've got swords on their side. They're serious. And God visited upon them, in a sense, the idea that their anger is cursed and they have swords on their sides. Look at Judah. We're not going to talk about Judah that much here. We'll visit him later. But Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's club. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. It doesn't take much investigation to understand that Judah, from whom the Messiah came, is also attached to Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, where we read that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. You see where I'm going with all this? I'm not going to read through all these. I'm going to read through a couple more, but I just want you to see how all of these blessings are the ones we can validate, one we can find in Scripture, came to pass. Look at Benjamin. Look at Gad. Where is it at? 19. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. It means he's going to be fierce. He's going to be hard. It's hard to conquer, hard to defeat him. 1 Chronicles 12 says, from the Gadites, there went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty and experienced warriors, expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. That's why you can see the picture of them being attacked with them, sweeping around the back and attacking them. And finally, Benjamin. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 would read that along with the Gadites, some other men came over to David to be on David's side. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in the war. They were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. They were Benjaminites. So they're fierce. Now, why do we go through this? I mean, it's just blessings. They're just prophetic, right? Well, here's the point. God's revelation corresponds to reality. God's revelation, what he's revealed to Jacob and to his sons, corresponds to reality. In other words, it's truth. It's true. What God said actually took place. Imagine that. That's the way it works throughout Scripture, by the way. God's revelation always corresponds to truth. There's, you know, and we're not going to get into talking a lot about truth and postmodernism, but we are going to get into that, by the way, and after we finish Genesis, because we're going to go right into 1 and 2 Timothy, which deals specifically with the idea of truth and guarding the truth, the deposit of truth. But for now, let's talk just a little bit about it. We can trust God's revelation, which is, here specifically it's the blessings, but overall it's his words, his truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. He wasn't lying. There's much that's, you know, we encounter people all the time, or maybe not, you hear of people all the time if you don't encounter them, who say, what's true for you is true, but may not be true for me. Well, how do you address that? Well, if it's in the world, then you should expect that. The place you shouldn't expect that is in the church. But it happens. In fact, it's going on right now. There are people around the world preaching, teaching untruth. There are people in the world that say, in the church, claim to be Christians, but they say, we can't really be sure of what truth is. Listen to, give you an example. Copy this out of a book I have. This is from a man by the name of Brian McLaren. It's from a book he's written. He's written a lot of them. He is a leader, whether he acknowledges it or not, in the emergent church. This is what he teaches. He says, "Now you should know that I have great faith in the Bible and have found it to have an importance and value for me above all other books. In fact, I used to be among those who thought the Bible solved the whole epistemological problem," which means how do you know anything, "simply and cleanly, as many of my friends still think, but I can't follow that logic anymore. My own spiritual journey has presented me with questions that have reshaped and continue to reshape how I think about the Bible." He gives us an example. For instance, "How do I know with absolute certainty that the Bible is the direct revelation of God?" He claims to be a Christian. "And even if I had complete certainty that the Bible was originally the direct revelation of God, how do I know with complete certainty that in all its copying, translations, and so forth, it is not being corrupted in some ways, small ways? Even if I had complete certainty that my translated copy of the fully inspired Bible were completely uncorrupted, or that the few corruptions were minor and insignificant, how do I know with complete certainty that my understanding of the document is absolutely complete and accurate? Even if I were to concede all the previous questions, which of course I cannot, I am left with another even deeper question. Even if God, who is creator, would probably know everything about everything, gave me a statement as simple as, 'I exist and I love you,' could I even fully grasp what the statement means? And with unassailable certainty that my understanding is accurate?" Now he goes on and says a lot more than this. But his conclusion is this: "Now I believe that the Bible has unique and immense value in our search for good faith and our search for God. I don't want to be seen as someone who tries to discredit the Bible in any way, although he did. Rather, as someone who deeply respects the Bible, I think we do it a disservice by implying that it can do something that no other book can. What is that?" He explains, "By promising absolute, unassailable certainty, even with the benefit of the Bible or any holy book, seems to be an exaggerated claim." So it's absolutely impossible for the Bible to provide you with truth. Well, that's wrong. That's dead wrong. Yet many people flock around people such as him who misunderstand the atonement grossly, calling it cosmic child abuse, who misunderstand what the church even is, misunderstand the importance of the church, who misunderstand God, who misunderstand and discredit God's word. They flock around them as if they're new messiahs, and they're dead wrong. So, what are we to think about this? Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into arguments for trusting the Bible. We'll do that in the future probably, but not now. But I do want to point out what the text here says. According to this text, the Bible appeals to its own history as its own witness. The Bible appeals to history as its own witness of its truth, of its veracity. That's what we've just seen. Chapter 49 of Genesis, go through and look at all the blessings that are prophetic, and you go through and look at them in the rest of the Old Testament, you see how they've been fulfilled. God offers prophecies in the Bible. And in a sense, it's almost as if he's saying, prove me wrong. You look at the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Scripture time and time and time and time again, they're fulfilled. And if they're not fulfilled, they're waiting for the time of fulfillment. The Bible is a historically accurate document. Look at Genesis 49. Look at the prophecies throughout Scripture. Look at the genealogies, such as listed here. Look at the genealogies as listed in Matthew, for instance, which Matthew uses to trace all the way back, showing Jesus is within the tribe of Judah, within Abraham's line. You turn to books like Luke, where Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us," see, it's a faithful transmission, "it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In other words, he's saying, I found out all this material, and I've reported it faithfully to you. Then passages such as this from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared to me. See what He's saying there? He's saying, check this out. We've got eyewitnesses that saw this stuff happen. I'm not just making this up. The gospel is a historical event. In fact, he goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is what? It's in vain. The Bible appeals to history as validation. Furthermore, if you want to begin with God, as McLaren and other people do, it's pretty simple. If you accept the existence of God, it's pretty simple to go from there to understanding the validity of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, if God exists, okay, then He's all-powerful. If He can't ensure communicating truth to man, through man, then He's a completely incapable God. I mean, I can do that. I can tell my son Nathan, you know, go tell your mom it's 3 o'clock. And he goes and does it. Well, I've done it. I've communicated truth through another person. But according to people like McLaren, God may not be able to do that. That's no God at all. It's a figment of their imagination. It's idolatry. God's revelation is completely true and trustworthy. Third point. Oh, that's fourth point. The certainty of God's salvation. Look in verse 18. Right in the middle of an unlikely place between blessing of Dan and Gad and Asher, verse 18 says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. I wait for your salvation. Why would he say it here? Perhaps because he realizes that these blessings are talking about the war, the fighting. They're talking about the trouble that's going to come upon his sons. And he realizes that there is no hope in this world. He waits for a salvation that's going to come from God. And the salvation is centered upon verses 8 through 13, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 10 says, The scepter shall not depart from Judah. We know, after having the whole of Scripture, we know that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Read Matthew, read Ruth, go back to chapter 38 of Genesis, look at the end there. Verse 27, chapter 38 says, When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, This one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, What a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Ruth tells us, these are the generations of Perez. Perez followed Hezron. Hezron followed Ram. And Ram followed Aminadab. Aminadab followed Nishan. Nishan followed Salmon. And Salmon followed Boaz. And Boaz followed Obed. Obed followed Jesse. And Jesse followed David. See how it works? Matthew tells us that Joseph was in the tribe of David. Joseph was the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was to be born. Revelation 5 says, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seal. So maybe that's not where Jacob's hope was in completely. Maybe he didn't understand that, but we understand it. We understand there's no salvation other than in Christ alone. And just for a minute before we get to the last point, when we talk about salvation, when we talk about redemption, it's good for us to stop and ask the question, salvation from what? What am I saved from? Because if you listen to plenty of voices today, they'll say, salvation from yourself salvation from addictions, salvation from poverty, salvation from purposelessness. Did I say that right? Salvation from any number of things. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says salvation is from the wrath of God. That's something much worse than not having purpose in life. Salvation is from the wrath of God. We'll talk more about that when we get to the Lord's Supper. But just understand, that's what you want to be saved from. Everything else is just an effect of the gospel that's applied to your life. Better relationships, better money management, better work ethic, you name it. More purpose in life. All that is the effect of the gospel being applied to your life. But the heart of the gospel is that you need to be saved from the wrath of God. Because He's appointed a day in which His Son will appear from heaven and judge, separating the sheep from the goats, those who are His from those who are not. Now let's go to the last point. We've seen the certainty of God's choice, the certainty of God's revelation, the certainty of God's steadfast love, the certainty of God's salvation, and finally is the certainty of God's supremacy over the nations. And this is important. The certainty of God's supremacy over the nations. Let's go back to verse 8, chapter 49. Judah, your brothers, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Can't you just imagine for a second Judah just cringing as he listens to Reuben and his blessing? That wasn't really a blessing, was it? Listen to Simeon and Levi. That wasn't really a blessing. He knows each of them did something wrong. He knows he did something wrong, so he's just waiting for it to come. But then he says, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. It's amazing. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute, my translation says, comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. So this blessing moves from the immediate effect upon Judah, which is he becomes a leader, becomes respected maybe. But then in verse 10, it changes radically. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What does all that mean? Let's look at verse 10. Translations say different things. Some may say, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, or he comes to Shiloh, or tribute comes to him. It's different translations. It can mean, it's been there are alternatives. There are basically four alternatives. One is the word should be translated Shiloh as a proper noun, the person Shiloh, calling the Messiah Shiloh, or the word should be translated Shiloh as the town, the Messiah will come to Shiloh. Those don't really work out too well. Another alternative is that it should read until tribute comes to him because he's going to be a mighty king. Or the one I prefer is that to him to whom it belongs. In other words, until he comes to whom it belongs. Meaning the scepter is going to not depart from Judah until Messiah comes to whom the scepter really belongs. Okay, what does it mean by obedience, though? Well, who is he talking about here? Obedience of the peoples, obedience of the nations. We have to make a distinction here. He's already said in verse 8 that your brothers shall praise you and the peoples are going to obey you. So the brothers are Israel, the peoples are the Gentiles, and the peoples or nations, meaning all of them, I think, are going to pray, obey the Messiah. Go down to verse 11. His foal, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. His washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. That makes really no sense, does it? Why would you wash your clothes in grapes if you're trying to get them clean? What he's talking about here, he's talking about the prosperity that's going to abound under the Messiah's reign. He's going to bind his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Well, vineyards, very important. It's agrarian society. You wouldn't want to tie a donkey up to a choice vine. Why? Because donkeys get hungry. They eat the closest thing they get their teeth on, which would be a vine, so they eat the vine up. Well, you know what? It doesn't really matter. We've got plenty of them. We've got so many choice vines, I can just tie my donkey up and let him have grapes and choice vineyards as a feast. And then he's washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. That doesn't make sense. Well, that's the point. He's saying that that wine and the juice of the grape are going to be so, they're going to be just as abundant as wash water. That's how abundant it's going to be. And 12 is a description. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth is whiter than milk. So the Messiah is a good person. He's a good thing. But, he says, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, the nations are going to bow to this Messiah. And we're given two glimpses of this in these two chapters of Genesis. Verse 40, chapter 48, we see it in the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 5, 48, chapter 48, verse 5 says, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Some would say that's a problem because they're not fully the people of God, are they? I mean, after all, Joseph's wife was Egyptian. So they're not fully of stock. They're not fully of God's people, but they're adopted into, at least partial Gentiles, they're adopted into the covenant. And then, look in chapter 50. After Jacob died, verse 3, 40 days were required for mourning, chapter 50, for that is how many were required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father has made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. Verse 6 says, and Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father with him, with Pharaoh's father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. In verse 11, when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan, which means meadow or mourning of Egypt, not meadow. So what just happened there? The mighty king of Egypt, Pharaoh, sent all of his elders, all of his officials, for what? To bury a shepherd? And we just made aware of the fact that he had to, you know, that when he first met Jacob, that there was a bit of a tension there because, you know, Egyptians aren't supposed to eat with shepherds, aren't supposed to share things like that. But now the official Egyptian administration is going to mourn over this loss of this shepherd. This is a picture of what's going to come. Verse 10 of chapter 49 says, the peoples shall obey him. See, now we're able to interpret Genesis chapter 12 correctly. If you ever wondered what Genesis chapter 12 was about, flip back to, put your finger in where you're at and flip back to Genesis chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, is where God first appeared to Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When we studied this a long time ago, remember we said that, or maybe you don't remember, but we said that these blessings are progressive. They build until the last one is the climax. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But then, we read in chapter 49, verse 10, that the families shall obey the Messiah. Let me make this connection. Let me turn to the book of Romans. You don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Then in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 16, referring to Israel, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Then chapter 15, verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And then one of the very last verses in the whole book of Romans, or the last verses, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a command to obey. It's a command to obey who? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. The blessing is that the Messiah would come from Abraham and that that Messiah would bring peoples into obedience to him. That's the blessing. It is what Israel prays in Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us. See, they understood this. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Salvation is a matter of obedience. Do you understand that? It's a matter of obedience. Repent and believe. That's not an option. Jesus said, repent. John the Baptist said, repent. Paul speaks of the obedience of the faith. Bring the Gentiles to the obedience of the faith. It's a matter of obeying. Well, the implication is that you've disobeyed someone. Well, yes, you've disobeyed God. You've disobeyed his Messiah. You've turned and you've become a rebel in his kingdom and set up your own little false kingdom, which is going to be smashed by the coming Messiah, because 49:10 tells us that to him shall be all the obedience of the peoples. Abraham Kuyper said this, in the total expanse of human life, there's not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. That is mine. He owns everything. We're created by him, for him, through him. And we're supposed to live to him. And when we don't do that, we're in rebellion against him. It's not just that we're, you know, lost. The lost and sinners are just wasting their lives and, you know, in a pursuit for nothing that's never going to pan out. No, that's the least of their worries. Unbelievers are in rebellion against the holy God. That's why there's going to be obedience. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what he's talking about, obedience. There will be an allegiance to Jesus Christ. The Messiah's reign is going to be total. Listen to these verses. Daniel chapter 7 says, "And to him, speaking of the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Zechariah chapter 9 verse 10 speaks of his rule that shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Philippians, we've already read that one. Mentioned that one. It says, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Then listen to what Revelation in the end, we get a picture of this. Revelation says, "And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" That's the peoples. Every language, every color, every dialect, they're going to be there standing before God, praising His name. Chapter 7 of Revelation says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great number, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" And then finally in chapter 11, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever.'" Jesus is king, and he will be always king. His dominion will be forever. This is the, what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 is the proper motivation for sharing your faith, by the way. John Stott created an excellent book, small little book in 1960-something. But he says in there, he says, what's the proper motivation for sharing our faith? It could be obedience, and that's honorable. You know, you just want to obey. Sometimes you do it just because you obey. Just obey. You just want to obey what God's told you to do because he's clearly told us to do that in his word. But Paul says in Romans that he has been given to preach obedience of faith. He says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations," or the sake of his name. God is described as jealous in Scripture, and that may be kind.